Our text is going to be taken from verses 9 through 16 in particular, but I want to back up and read from Genesis chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. And then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he, that is the Lord, said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anybody who finds me will kill me. The Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. And then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. Let's pray now for the help of God in opening up his word. Most blessed and gracious God, we do thank you and praise you that you granted unto us this passage of your word. Passage that we find very uncomfortable to read and think about, and yet because you know what's best for us, you have given it to us for our profit. And we do pray even now that your Spirit would teach us those things that we need to know, that we would be driven by your word to your face and to your grace, that we might not fall in the way of Cain and of his company. But we pray, O Lord, that we might be among those that love you and follow you and obey you and trust in you and in your Son, the Lord Jesus. We pray all these things in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. In a study that was published by the Gallup Organization in 1994, Philadelphia ranked worst among United States cities in what was called a hostility index. And the hostility index was based on responses to 9 questions in which people were asked how they felt about such things as loud rock music, supermarket checkout lanes, and traffic jams. And other cities that rated among the 5 worst on the hostility index were New York, Cleveland, Chicago, and Detroit. And cities that were ranked least hostile included Des Moines, Minneapolis, and Denver. Now, I was not able to find a more recent hostility index study based on similar questions. I did find, however, an article from 2016 entitled The 11 Angriest Cities in America Ranked by Irrationality. And the irrational anger that was featured in this article pertained to anger over such things as sports and traffic and tourism and food, other people from the city, and so on. Interestingly, Philadelphia came out again as the angriest city in America, followed by Cleveland, Boston, Washington, D.C., Detroit, Chicago, and New York. essentially the same list as what took place in the hostility index that I cited earlier. And the author of this article, he related, many years ago, I was standing outside a bar in Boston with my buddy Casey. Case was a guy wearing a Scully cap, and asked a guy wearing a Scully cap if he could bum a cigarette. And the guy eyed him up and down while blowing smoke out of the side of his mouth. "Where are you from?" he said. "Here," Casey said, somewhat uneasily, "Boston." "Well," the guy said, he smiled in a twisted way, "I'm from somewhere better than you see." And despite recognizing that he was now an unwilling participant in a rhetorical setup, Casey played along. "Well, where?" "Philly," our man said in a challenging, proud voice. His eyes had a bit of crazy in them. He looked like Johnny Ringo in Tombstone when he finally decides he's got to face off against Doc Holliday. He stood staring at Casey for a good 10 seconds. Then he flicked his cigarettes at his feet and he walked away. And just then, the bouncer, who had been watching this whole thing take place, he let out a low whistle and he spoke all of the truth. "Man," he said, "Philly, you just come out angry." Well, I don't have anything against Philadelphia, except the terrible traffic and trying to find a way around that city in times I've been there. But I think it's no coincidence that in cities that rank worst on this hostility index, they also tend to have the highest rates of homicide and other violent crimes. And there are other factors besides irrational anger that would factor in, I think, to high rates of murder, for instance, things like lax crime enforcement and the like. But to a large extent, our worst outbursts of anger, including the kind of anger that leads to violence, our worst outbursts begin with very irrational thoughts. Just as the prejudice from one city to another that I just told you about. But in many ways, the anger that led to Cain murdering his brother, it was also irrational. Abel's offering was accepted by God and Cain's was not accepted. In a previous sermon, we argued that it's likely that Abel's sacrifice was accepted because it is only through the shedding of blood of a substitute that we can be forgiven and be accepted by God. But even if the reason for his non-acceptance, Cain's non-acceptance, was different than that, maybe it was just that he didn't bring the best that he could have, others have argued such things like that, there's no reason for him to be angry. Whether the fault lay in not following God's instructions, or maybe he didn't come with the right attitude, whatever it was, there's no excuse for him to be full of envy and hatred that welled up in his heart against his brother. And likewise, there is no good rational explanation for sin in general. Sin is a very irrational thing. When we think about it carefully, it's really a stupid thing. And while the course of sin is not identical in every case, it begins irrationally in the inner recesses of our hearts and ultimately leads to a tragic end. And for this reason, in our last sermon, as well as this sermon, we are looking at Cain's history under the rubric of being a history of sin, a history that is tragically repeated thousands and thousands of times to this day. And from beginning to end, its road is strewn with the carcasses of thousands. At the beginning of this history of sin is a sign that reads, "This is the way that leads to death and to hell." Now, the 7 points of our outline that we began 2 weeks ago and now we're coming back to it again this week, they are put in such a way that they personify sin. They're put in verbal forms as if a sin was a person. And each of them depicts what sin does. It's like a ravenous beast that the Lord spoke of to Cain. It's like a ravenous beast that threatens to take your life. Now, in our first word picture, we looked at a couple weeks ago, we saw sin crouching, verses 6 and 7. And it's noteworthy that a passage focused on sin, it begins with an appeal that comes from God's gracious heart. He sees Satan's downcast look. He comes to him. He asks him a sensitive question. He wants to give him good advice. He says, "Why are you so depressed? Why is your countenance fallen?" verse 6. And these questions assume that there was no real reason for him to be so depressed or to be angry. Cain knew what God had expected. He simply thought that what he brought was a better thing. And then, because he didn't receive God's smile, he pouted. Now, God's gracious questions, they were then followed by a gracious offer of acceptance. He says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? Don't get all upset here. You can do the right thing, and I'll love what you bring to me. And this may refer to, of course, will you not be accepted? Will it not be lifted up? Also, it could be a translation. It could refer to Cain's face, which had fallen. And if he does what God asks, he will be accepted, and his face will no longer be downcast. Now, this offer of acceptance is followed by a dire warning. If you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And here God warns Cain that unless sin is overpowered, it waits like a deadly animal that is crouched to strike. The word lies can be translated crouch. Sin crouches at the door. It's like a deadly predator poised to attack. And if you carelessly open the door, it'll pounce on you, overpower you with its fangs and with its paws. And this is true, we saw, in two ways. It seeks to master us with its guilt, and it seeks to master us with its power. But especially in this context, I think the emphasis on its mastery of sinners with its power, its enslaving power. Now, in Cain's case, he had allowed envy and bitterness to begin to creep in his heart. He was beginning to be his master. And if he didn't overcome it, if he didn't master that sin, and the other way around, full-blown anger and hate were crouching at the door, waiting to pounce on him and overcome him. And likewise, whether you've begun to entertain hard feelings about somebody, or whether the internet has begun to defile your heart, or there's some other hidden sin that's lurking in your heart, remember this: because of its controlling power, it is impossible to dabble with sin safely. It crouches at the door to utterly enslave you. And then, having witnessed sin crouching, in our last sermon we observed a second stage in the history of sin. It is sin striking. God has graciously warned Cain against the desire of sin to overpower him. But we don't see the slightest hint of any repentance on Cain's part. He didn't receive what God had said to him. And ignoring God's gracious entreaty to him, he allowed that bitterness and that hate to fester in his heart even more. And he waited for the perfect opportunity to kill his brother. And either by luring him out into the field or just waiting for him to come out there sometime, when they were beyond the reach of anybody that could stop what was going to happen, Cain brutally murdered his brother. Now, this brings us to the third stage in the history of sin, and that is the stage of sin hardening. And we're going to spend more time on this point than any other this morning, and for I trust you will understand for good reason. And this stage of sin hardening is set before us in verse 9. Now, we don't know how much time passed between the murder of verse 8 and the questions that the Lord then asked in verse 9. But it's not hard to imagine what took place. The sickening silence that follows the last gasp of the murdered victim, it should reduce anybody with a tender conscience to tears. This was a horrible sight, the first time somebody had ever been killed. A precious human life, a person that once talked and laughed and sang and made people happy, that life has been snuffed out. Now, we don't have to resort to extreme stretches of the imagination to see in our mind's eye Cain hastily burying the body of his brother. And he does so in the very field where the soil was already red with Abel's blood. This was the first killing field in the history of mankind. But from the manner in which Cain responds to the question, we discern something even more troubling. and it's the hardening of his heart. Having shoveled the last shovel of soil upon Abel's body, having covered up all the blood he thinks that would be a telltale sign of what has just happened, he walks away with a shrug. He washes up for supper. But whether the Lord confronted him that evening or whether he gave him a greater space for repentance, when the Lord at last did confront him, the callousness and the indifference that was manifested in Cain's response, it is sickening to listen to. What do we read in verse 9? Genesis chapter 4, verse 9. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Now, I'm inclined to think that the Lord didn't come right away. I can't prove it, but that's just my guess. He gave him a little time to think. It's the Lord's way of doing things. He says, "I gave them time for repentance." And I tend to think that the Lord had allowed enough time to pass for conscience to begin a work in Cain's heart. Now, whatever the case, when we sin, as soon as the rush of passion is all over, as soon as the evil deed has been done, revulsion begins to take place in our hearts. There's something awful about what we just did, and we know it. And what the Bible calls conscience, it begins to question us in stern tones. And fearing exposure, we tremble within, we're shaking inside. Oh, I hope that nobody finds this out. Like the alarm system that makes a loud, shrill sound as soon as a thief breaks into your house. As soon as we blatantly transgress God's law, the alarm system of our hearts begins to ring. And usually it's not until a man is smothered the sound of that alarm system, the sound of that conscience, and smothered it repeatedly until it no longer sounds. Usually it's not until then that his heart begins to harden the way we see it in this passage. It seems to me that by the time the Lord came to question Cain, his conscience has now already grown hard. And how does this take place, that a man's conscience gets so hard? And whether through repetition of the sin or through deliberate attempts to distract one's mind, it's sin that makes the heart hard. And this is why Hebrews 3:13 urges us to exhort one another. And here I quote, "While it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." It's sin that hardens the heart. Now Cain had lured Abel away from prying eyes in order to slay him in secret. But there was an observer who could not be deceived. In due time, Yahweh came and asked Cain, "Where's Abel, your brother?" And we're reminded of God's question to Adam when he came into the garden, and he and his wife were hiding in the trees because they now knew something's wrong. And the issue wasn't God's ignorance. "Where's your brother?" God couldn't figure out what happened to Abel. He was giving him, you see, an opportunity to repent. So he asked him this question. Even after the worst crime ever up to that time, the Lord demonstrates grace to him. He gives him an opportunity to come clean. The omniscient God, you see, he asks this murderer a rhetorical question to convict him and to bring him to repentance. But having hardened his heart against his conscience, Cain hardened it further with a lie. God asked him, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And Cain says, "I don't know." He denied that he knew anything about what happened to Abel. He knew perfectly well what had happened. But sin had hardened his heart so much that he resorts to a lie now to cover it up. And worse yet, he lied to God. He thought he could get away with lying to God, imagine. Now we mustn't overlook the seriousness of this. You remember what happened to Ananias and Sapphira when they lied to God's spokesman, Peter. And Peter said, "You haven't just lied to men, you lied to God." And after each of them had done this, immediately each of them were smitten by God and died. There's something serious about lying to God. And here in Genesis chapter 4, you have the first time that a man had lied to God. How far has sin spread already in just one generation. Adam and Eve, they made up excuses when they were questioned, but they didn't lie. But Cain, you see, he's so brazen as to lie right in God's face. And then Cain added a question of his own. Am I my brother's keeper? His flippant, indifferent reference to his dead brother, it revealed a heart frighteningly hardened with its depravity. Cheeky wit becomes his refuge. His reply dripped with indignant sassiness. What do you mean? Am I supposed to be looking out for my brother? Now, it's one thing to mouth off to your mother or father. The Old Testament calls for severe reprisals whenever a child, especially an older child, mouths off to their father or mother. Proverbs 30 and verse 17, it ought to make rebellious young people, it ought to make them shiver. The eye that mocks his father and scorns obedience to his mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out and the young eagles will eat it. It's bad to mouth off to mom and dad, to rebel against them. But what is it to mouth off to God? Now, ironically, the true answer to Cain's defiant question, it is that indeed he is his brother's keeper. Now, the word translated keeper, it could also be translated guardian. Sometimes it was used as a legal term for a person that was entrusted with the custody and care of something. He was the guardian of maybe a coat or something like that, whatever it might be. And Cain here, he's repudiating any such responsibility for his brother. But from Genesis chapter 2, we come to understand that God had given marriage and God had given the family. He had given brotherhood as a source of union and blessing. But Cain, having defied God, you see, he shows no qualms over the sacred bonds that ought to unite family members. He says, in effect, if something's happened to Abel, it's just his own fault. In this dog-eat world, in this dog-eat-dog world, every man is for himself. What do you mean? Are you? I'm not his keeper. Now, all too often, we see this kind of attitude on the evening news or on our online news sources. Someone's getting stomped to death by a bunch of bullies. And what's happening? Everybody standing around is taking a film of it on their phones. And nobody's rescuing the person being stomped to death. And the very word brother in Cain's question answers his question. To have a brother is to share in mutual responsibilities and the care of a brotherhood. And when Jesus was asked, who is my neighbor? You remember how Jesus explained that who your neighbor is. He told that parable of the Good Samaritan. And it is not just, you see, somebody that happens to have a house that's right next to your house, but it is everybody in need. That's your neighbor. Even people from a different kind, when they're in need, they're your neighbor. But sin is so hard in Cain's heart, even his blood brother isn't treated like a neighbor even. What terrible depravity. The sin that has crouched at the door has now mastered him. And now he has become the crouching beast. He has killed his brother with no more compunction than a wild beast when it kills in order to satisfy its hunger. This is appalling hardness of heart. Behold here the appalling power of sin to harden one's heart. Proverbs 30 and verse 20 says this, "This is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats, wipes her mouth, and says, 'I've done no wickedness.'" Millions upon millions of times, the fairer, more tender sex have gone to abortion clinics to murder the living evidence of their promiscuity. And thousands of times every year, the more aggressive sex loads up pistols with a view to killing someone. And some are so hardened in their wickedness, they go out with the express intention of killing lots of people. But don't suppose that It's only these kind of reprobates that are hardened by sin, repeated acts of wickedness. Repeated exposure to filth online hardens the heart. Repeated hateful thoughts and words directed at somebody you don't like hardens the heart. Repeated expressions of defiance against your parents hardens your heart. Repeated practice of lying hardens the heart. Running up your credit card at Macy's beyond any ability to pay it off because you have to have all those things, that hardens your covetous heart. And if such hardening is taking place in your life, I want to warn you this morning. I plead with you to consider the danger that your heart is in. Consider the warning of Proverbs 29:1. He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Again and again, perhaps you've been rebuked by a sermon, completely unaware of what's going on in your life. Something the pastor put into a sermon has smitten your heart with conviction. You've been convicted. And the Holy Spirit is perhaps, maybe not even used specific application, but a reminder of a sin that you're struggling with. And for a moment, you determine that you're going to mend your ways. You're not going to go back to that sin. You're not going to be like the dog that goes back to his vomit. But as soon as you leave this place, a callousness begins to cover your heart all over again. Maybe God reminds you by the death of somebody that you is near to you. And that wakes you up for a moment, but then you harden your heart. Maybe there's a near mess with death yourself. But again, you harden your heart. And you suppose that committing that sin is so necessary to satisfy your basic and driving needs. You're constitutionally made that you need to have that lust. You need to have this little thing now and then. And you suppose that because God is so forgiving, because he's promised to forgive people that quote 1 John 1:9, and because he promises to save all those that come to Jesus, and you're just going to be able to confess it and then go back right again to it. But you forget that true repentance precedes forgiveness. And true repentance requires God's grace. How can you truly repent and break with your sin in your heart if your heart is being hardened more and more? And true repentance, it means you stop doing what you're doing. You remember what John the Baptist said when they came to him to show forth their repentance. And he didn't say, well, you need to have some good intentions. No, he said, stop stealing from people if you are a tax collector. And he gave instruction to the soldiers and the like. Jesus likewise insisted on bringing forth the fruits of repentance. Dearly beloved, I entreat you to beware lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Consider the hardening effect of Cain's anger. Consider the hardening effect of Achan's covetousness. The hardening effect of Saul's envy. The hardening effect of Judas's covetousness. The hardening effect of Diotrephes' pride. Consider Pharaoh's heart, his lust for power. Again and again, he hardened his heart. Consider the hardening effect of Absalom's ambition. For all we know, every single one of the men that I just mentioned is right now in hell. Beware lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Well, we've looked at sin crouching, at sin striking, and sin hardening. And now notice with me in the fourth place in the history of sin, sin crying. I'm not talking about crying tears of repentance. You'll get what I'm saying here in a moment. In the hardness of his heart, Cain says this, am I my brother's keeper? And notice how Yahweh responds in verse 10. What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries to me from the ground. God now shifts his role from the interrogator to a prosecutor. And the expression, what have you done? It has the force of an exclamation point. Perhaps it should have an exclamation mark instead of a question after it. And he's not asking for information. Instead, in horror, as it were, God is saying, look at what you have done. Will you wake up and see what you've just done? Look at what you just did. That's the tone of what comes through as I read this passage. Now, this exclamation is followed then by an assertion by the divine prosecutor. The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. As one writer put it, a secret sin on earth is an open scandal in heaven. Never forget that. Whatever we hide on earth is fully known to God. Whatever is kept from other people that we would be embarrassed if they knew about it, it's known to God fully. The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me, God says, from the ground. Now Cain may have well covered Abel's body with the soil of the ground. He made sure that there's no trace of blood is there exposed to the sight. But to God it was just as visible as if the naked body and the bloody body of Abel is just still laying out on the top of the ground. To God it was visible. He didn't need witnesses to stand in his courtroom and tell a jury what has happened. Abel's blood was crying out loud and clear from the ground. Hebrews 4:13 declares that no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him with whom we have us given account. God has asked Cain to come clean. But Cain's heart was too hard, you see, for him to comprehend even now the gravity of what he's just done. In two short sentences, he had just revealed his impudence, his complete ignorance of God's omniscience, the utter absence of remorse, the cold-hearted contempt for his brother. And now God tells Cain he's seen it all. And the evidence of that bloody deed is crying out to heaven for vengeance. This is exceedingly relevant to us. As Barnhouse observes, every sin has a voice which cries out to God. And though there may be no human witnesses to it, the testimony of God will one day be given. But on the other hand, although this is a terror to the ungodly, it's a comfort to the godly. We speak of wrongs that cry out to be put right. In the Bible, the victims of injustice are described as crying out to God for vindication and for vengeance. And sometimes God hears these cries and he renders justice in this life. We read in Exodus 22, verses 22 and 23, you shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way, and they at all cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives will be widows, and your children fatherless. So sometimes, even in this life, God rewards people for their wickedness. Their wickedness cries out that God would deal with it. But sometimes, justice is reserved for the last day. And so we read in the book of Revelation, in chapter 6, and I want to read in your hearing verses 9 and following. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. It's a great comfort to the godly to remember that God sees every injustice, even if it escapes the attention of others, even if human authorities don't deal with it. when Israel suffered in bondage under the cruelties of Pharaoh, when they couldn't see any deliverance on the horizon for them. They were under the thumb of the most powerful rulers in the world. God came to Moses, you remember, in the burning bush. He said this to Moses, "I have surely seen the oppression of my people that were in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them," Exodus chapter 3. And when human bondage was cruelly inflicted upon some of our brothers, white people afflicting children of slaves, as they went through horrible lives, many of them, sometimes separated from their children and the like, God saw their awful abuse. He heard their cries. One of the old African-American spirituals expresses the comfort that they derived from this. They would get some comfort singing when they were out there in the heat of the sun. "Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows my sorrow. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Glory, hallelujah. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows but Jesus. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Glory, hallelujah. Sometimes I'm up, sometimes I'm down. Oh, yes, Lord. Sometimes I'm almost at the ground. Oh, yes, Lord. Oh, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows but Jesus." Likewise, those suffering in a North Korean concentration camp, those suffering the surveillance of the Chinese government, such ones, they can find comfort in knowing that God has seen it all. What they're doing cries out to him from the ground. It's a comfort even for us to know that our sufferings, whatever they might be, are seen by God, and they will be put to right if we have been wronged in any way by others. As Calvin put it, Abel was speechless when his throat was being cut, or in whatever way or manner he was losing his life. But after death, the voice of his blood was more vehement than any eloquence of his tongue. Alistair Payne, he adds these words of consolation. He says, "Thank God that the death of an innocent person cannot be hidden from him, that he hears the cry of the murdered unborn. Thank God that he knows when his people suffer, even if it never makes it into the media, for their blood cries out to him, even in a world where many quite literally get away with murder. In God's world, ultimately, there will always be justice." Well, now I come to the fifth stage in the history of sin. It is sin cursing. Outraged by Abel's murder, God not only accused, but also convicted and sentenced him. And so what do we read in verses 11 and 12? Genesis 4. "So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And when you till the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you will be on the earth." As we see throughout the rest of Scripture, God's punishment usually fits a person's crime, and so it did in this case. Remember, Cain was a farmer. And for farmers, the land is everything. But with human blood staining that very ground on which his livelihood depended, God now makes that ground the agent by which Cain himself is cursed. Now, previously, God had not cursed any person but Satan. He hadn't cursed Adam and Eve. He had cursed the ground. But no person had been directly cursed by God. But now Cain shares in that condemnation. "You," God says, "are cursed." Can you understand what it means to come under God's curse? Do you understand how awful that is to be cursed by God? It's not like somebody swearing at you, and it doesn't matter really. The immediate effect that will be that Cain's labor in the ground will not yield its ordinary produce. On the third day of creation, God had made the earth good. It produced abundantly. And through Adam's sin, the ground was cursed, but not altogether. It previously had been abundantly fruitful. Now it wasn't going to be, after Adam's sin, as fruitful as it had been. He was going to get blisters. He was going to have to sweat in order to get a crop. But Cain's curse went beyond this. His hard labor now won't bear any fruit. The earth, God says, will no longer yield its strength to you. Now, during great droughts, farmers wear themselves out and hope for some rain, and they don't get the rain. It's all a waste of time. But Cain has a drought that never ends. And we read the second part of his curse in the second half of verse 12. A fugitive and a vagabond you will be on the earth. He wasn't sentenced to a prison, you see, with walls and bars, but sentenced to a life on the move in a world where he will be guarded as an outcast. All humanity will look upon him that way. He will never be welcomed back into the warmth of his former family. He won't see father and mother and others there happily celebrating different occasions. He will be driven out. And this isolation from human company, it was no small part of his punishment. Just like it's no small thing for somebody to be put in solitary confinement. In December of 1863, a little-known American writer named Edward Everett Hale published a story in the Atlantic Magazine. The story was entitled The Man Without a Country. This story was about a United States Army officer, Philip Nolan, who had been involved in the revolutionary treachery of Aaron Burr in the Revolutionary War. And at his trial, he was asked if he wished to say anything in his defense to show that he had always been faithful to the United States. But he cried out, "D the United States! I wish I would never hear United States again." And the judge decided to take him seriously. So instead of sentencing him to death for his treason, which he had the right to do, he sentenced him to be imprisoned at sea on government vessels with instructions to the officers that nobody was ever to allow him to hear the name or any information about the United States. In this fashion, many years went by, being swapped from one boat to another, passed from one ship to another, just as it would maybe be taking its last leg to America, he would always be transferred to another ship. And government red tape had kept him from being pardoned. And at last he died at sea. But not before the supposed author of the story, himself a naval officer, broke orders and told him about America and its remarkable growth now within these past many years. 25 years now it had become. And Nolan's last words were that no one ever loved his country as much as he. Now, because I don't want to have to answer this question at the door, one after another from you, this is not a true story. But because it was told so graphically, and told by somebody that pretended to be the one that was in that story, everybody thought it was a true story, but it was fiction. But I've passed it on to you to give somewhat of a feel for what it would be to be a man without a country. Cain was a man without a country now. As far as we can tell, there was never a change of heart, no softening of his temper, no growing love, you see, for God or the people that God had cut him off from. Now, Adam and Eve had been exiled from God's garden, but Cain experienced another kind of exile. Although he was not given a sentence of capital punishment, his sentence was nevertheless essentially a death sentence. He was cut off from life as he knew it. In this sense, it was a foretaste of hell. He was forever cut off from experiencing anything of the graciousness of God that he had experienced up to that point. In this sixth phase of sin's history, it leads to This fifth phase, at least to the sixth phase, and I'll have to be much more brief about this, and is that of sin, despairing. And we read of this despair in verses 13 and 14. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." Now notice that Cain's lament is all self-centered. It's not over his dead brother. It's not over his offended God. It isn't even over the fact that his parents are going to be grieved. He's not grieved over a sin, but only its consequences. And in this, he foreshadows the attitude of all those who will be impenitent forever on their sins. Had he refused God and in doing this, he had turned against God's people, so much so that he had murdered one of them. He was the seed of the devil, and he murdered the seed of the woman, Abel. And he's not grieved over it. He's just grieved over its consequences. And therefore, he's compelled to live forever away from all the blessings of God and his people. From now on, his life will be a foretaste of the barrenness of hell. What it will be like to be cut off from God's people, everything worth living for in this life. And although he has no desire to be near God, he'll be cut off forever from God's gifts. So it will be with sinners in eternity. And Cain responded to God's sentence with words filled with despair. But despair over one's punishment is not repentance, dear people. Whereas the penitent thief said, "We receive the due reward of our deeds," Cain's bitter cry was, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." It's the opposite of repentance. And just like Cain, sinners in hell will never repent. They will always feel that they've been treated unjustly. They will always, instead of running to God for mercy, will forever hate God and forever hate God's people. And in their rage, they will gnash their teeth against God. Cain's focus was on the fact that he will be forever driven away from the kindness of God. He'll be a fugitive, constantly fleeing for his life. Someday he thinks somebody's going to catch up to him and kill him. He deserves to die. But he worries about the fact that maybe he'll have to die. Now, God's final word to Cain, this is an amazing part of this passage. He gives him a word of grace in the midst of all this. We read in verse 15, "The Lord said to him, 'Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold.' And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anybody finding him should kill him." But the grace that God showed to him, it was not grace from a redeemer, but it was common grace, the grace by which God restrains evil. For wise reason, God wanted to perhaps at this point put a stop of vengeance killing and just going back and forth tit for tat, and sooner or later to be nobody on the earth anymore. Cain deserves to die, but God graciously makes him a marked man, not marked as a future object of revenge killing, but marked as one that God is going to protect. And what this mark was, I was going to take the time to give you a few silly examples that have been given, but we don't know what his mark was. But whatever it was, the important thing for us to note is that even in judgment, God showed mercy. And even though Cain's existence in some ways was a foretaste of hell, it wasn't yet hell in all of its horrors. The worst sufferings experienced by people in this life, they always have mercy mixed in with them. In hell, there is no mercy. There's no mixture with wrath in hell. Revelation 14:10 speaks of those whom God's wrath will be poured out on full strength or without mixture. Now, maybe God was saying to Cain, in effect, "Cain, I'm not cutting you off just yet from the vestige of my mercy. Even yet, if you come back to me and repent of your sins, I'm ready to receive you." But Cain is filled with despair. But he had not been cut off without any mercy whatsoever. This brings us to the seventh and final stage in the history of sin, especially as displayed in Cain's life, and that is of sin separating. So we read in verse 16, "Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden." A man that had been sentenced to be a wanderer, the Hebrew word is Nod. He settled in the land of wandering, Nod. And on the eastern side of Eden was this gate. And he traveled far away from that place where perhaps Adam and Eve had gone. It was the last place where they knew blessed fellowship with God in the way they had before they had sinned. But whether God had appointed that place to be a place of worship, we don't know. But he moved far away from everything that would remind him of God. We read of Judas that he left for the place where Jesus was, and he went out, and it was night. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, we're told here, in the same way. And I wish that this account, I wish the Bible gave us a happier story here. I wish that we could wrap up this story by saying, as a result, Cain turned to the Lord. He repented. He was forgiven. He accepted God's grace, and he lived the rest of his life worshiping a happy man, a forgiven man, a transformed man. But unfortunately, that's not how the story ends. In the fullest sense, this is what hell is: being cut off from God's fellowship forever. Sin had separated him from God. And sin will separate you from God. And it does even now, but it'll do so in the ultimate sense if you don't repent, my friend. His most urgent testimony to us this morning, you see, has to do with the fact that we must not harden our hearts against God. We must not harden our hearts with our sins. And we must not thereby resist coming to him. And when we're tender, we need to repent. And when we're tender, we need to come. And we need to plead for mercy. We need to plead for grace and forgiveness. God's grace still speaks to you. He still gives you opportunity to repent. You may be cleansed with the atoning blood of Jesus. God had given some good news to Cain. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And he gives better news to us. Hebrews 12 and verse 24, it urges sinners to come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood demanded vengeance and punishment. Jesus' blood, it bears a more gracious testimony to punishment, in that it is about a punishment that satisfies in our behalf and pays for our sin. And before you're hardened, before you totally reject God, before you seal your heart against the gospel and against all the entreaties that we've poured out up from this pulpit, and your parents have poured out and friends have poured out, come to the Lord Jesus. Come and rest in his cleansing blood. Come to him while there's opportunity. Do not harden your heart in this day of grace, lest it be hardened without remedy. Consider that it's by Jesus that you can have sin removed. Trust in the Lord Jesus, and he'll take that enemy of sin that crouches at the door, and he'll take it from you. He'll give you strength to repent of sin, to conquer sin, and better yet, to have your sin removed by way of its guilt through the shed blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I know that I've preached a full sermon this morning, but I do want to close by having you sing together with me a hymn that reflects upon this very theme, taken from that text in Hebrews, hymn number 190. 190.